Well, we have a very familiar saying of Jesus. At least if you've been church folk for a while, you know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is through Him and only Him that we come to the Father. And in my expounding that verse, I expect that some of you will see something that you haven't seen before. I expect that many of you will simply be reminded of something that you already know. But hopefully that reading that we went through, a large chunk, has put in context in the conversation that Jesus has been having with His disciples this saying and see how it has arisen. And the context goes on in the next couple of few chapters of Jesus talking to His disciples and readying them for what is about to occur. That great rupture in the 3 years of fellowship that they have had, His departure, His death on the cross the next day. We're going to look at this verse and especially focus on Jesus as the way by answering three rather straightforward questions, I guess. And the first is, where are we? And the second is, how do we get back home? And the third is, what are we still doing here? Okay. So there's a little heads up about the layout of what I'm going to say in case it gets a little entangled. Where are we? Well, we've looked now at five sayings of Jesus. They all begin with this emphatic expression, not just the usual way of saying, I am this or that, but the repetition, the extra use of that pronoun, I am, in the Greek emphasis, but to the Hebrew ear, to the one familiar with the Old Testament, that echo of God's name, the I am. The circumstances in which these last two sayings, the one that we look at today from chapter 14, the one that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week from chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, are spoken in different circumstances. Things have changed here from the circumstances of the first five sayings. Do you remember them? I am the bread of life. Anyone remember the second? I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. And then at the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Right. And in all of those circumstances, we've been following in John's record, Jesus' repeated trips to Jerusalem, back and forth, and the disciples have seen the popularity of Jesus swell and diminish and go up and down. And they have seen the mounting opposition to Jesus growing, especially there in the capital city of Jerusalem among the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes. And yet, for all of the threats on Jesus' life, where His enemies have tried to publicly accuse Him of being a Sabbath breaker and a crazy man, a demon-possessed man, whatever they could fling at Him, they saw time and again that Jesus would win people over from the crowd, that they could not deny the powerful testimony of His miracles that He was the Christ. And that whenever an attack was attempted on Jesus' life, He would slip through the crowds, He would get away with His life intact. So for all of the fearfulness that the disciples would have up to this point in going to Jerusalem, Jesus would always somehow escape the plots and schemes of His enemies. You remember when they go to Lazarus, that they had just fled for their lives. The previous occasion when Jesus was there for Hanukkah, and this is back at the end of chapter 10, And the leaders of the Jews heard that he was equating himself, making himself equal with God. They picked up stones and were throwing them at him, and Jesus slipped from their midst, because the repeated phrase in John and elsewhere as well is that his time had not yet come. And so they're in hiding, as it were, and when Jesus lets them know that they are going to go back to Bethany, which is right near Jerusalem, because Lazarus had fallen asleep while he had died, and he was going there to wake him up. You remember the sort of resigned statement of Thomas saying, well, I guess we're going to go, and let's go and die with him. They just had that sense that this was not going to go on forever, that Jesus couldn't keep on escaping the leadership of the Jews. He had just escaped with his life before. But even then, Jesus did not go to Bethany to face his own death. He went there and raised Lazarus from death to life. And they go back into the wilderness, because that has really driven the leadership crazy. They said, what are we doing here? We have got to get this guy. We've got to put him to death. Because now everyone's heard about this greatest of miracles, the raising of a dead man, Lazarus, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Bethany had become, from this village, had become the center of where the press arrived and the paparazzi arrived, and everyone wanted to come out and see that Lazarus was in fact alive. And so the reputation of Jesus was growing. And when the disciples and Jesus go back to Jerusalem now, it seems that Jesus' career has sort of undergone a resurgence. And rather than fear the enemies, Jesus and the disciples are welcomed by people who are thrilled to see him and wave palm branches, and he arrives on a donkey, and echoes of the prophecy Zechariah 9, behold, your king comes to you, humble and on the foal of a donkey, are in their ears, and they are singing messianic psalms, Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and there is great excitement. And it seems that Jesus is once again on top of things, and his enemies have been complete failures in their attempts to get rid of him. And they enter the city, and there is this buzz around by the one who has raised Lazarus. Well, John doesn't tell us a whole lot between what happens when they enter Jerusalem on Sunday, that triumphal entry, or what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, and what happens on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. The other gospel writers give us some more details about that. But what we do hear is that Jesus has been sought now by a couple of Greeks who say, we want to see Jesus. In other words, these are non-Jewish people who have become proselytes. They attend the synagogue, and they have come for the Feast of the Jews, and even they are seeking Jesus. In other words, his reputation now has crossed boundaries, ethnic boundaries, geographical boundaries. He is beginning to have an international reputation. We join John's Gospel with Jesus and the disciples now at the Passover feast, and suddenly everything seems to go dark. Because right away Jesus starts talking about the fact that one of their number is going to betray him over to the enemies. And it seems that when Judas leaves, and the disciples don't understand why he left, he was the treasurer, maybe he was going to take some money to give a gift to the poor, that right when Judas leaves, suddenly the language of Jesus changes. And he becomes very comforting. He calls them his little children, which is a phrase that John will pick up when he writes the church later on, when he's an old man. Jesus is probably about the same age as many of his disciples, but he speaks in this sort of paternal, comforting voice, my little children. And no longer does he say, my hour has not yet come. But he says, the hour has come. And he speaks about his glorification. But understand, when Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John especially about his glorification, he's not just talking about his resurrection and his ascension, he's also talking about the cross. He is talking about when he will be lifted on the cross to death. Because in that way, he fully brings God's glory to the presence, to the display of humankind. Here is what God is all about in sending his Son, that love that God has for the world so much that he sent his one and only Son that John talked about back in chapter 3. Here it is, it's his glory, it's for this hour, Jesus says, that he came. Should he try to avoid this hour as much as humanly speaking he desired and longed to avoid it, it's for this hour that he came, Jesus says, when he will be lifted up on the cross. And it is through the cross that everyone who comes to Jesus will come to Jesus. Those who come to Jesus are drawn to him because he was lifted up on the cross. It's that. It's not just a manifestation of the power of the Son of God. It is a manifestation of the love of God who died as a substitute on the cross for you and for me that has drawn us to this wonderful Savior. So he speaks about being glorified, and he speaks about not being with them much longer. Just a little while longer. And then he's going to go away, and like he said earlier to the Jews, they can't follow him. And of course, this is very upsetting to the disciples. All seemed to be going well. We had some setbacks, but we're back on top. But now everything's gone dark, and there's a betrayer in our midst. And Jesus is saying, the hour has come now. It's no longer avoiding it. It's no longer delaying it. Not that he was avoiding it earlier. I'm not saying that. But the hour has come, the set hour for his sacrifice at the Passover festival. And Peter says, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says, you can't follow me yet. You'll follow me later. And Peter says, but I would lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, oh, really? Here's what's really going to happen. And he doesn't say out loud, Peter, what you need is me to lay down my life for you. That's what's going to happen here. But what he does say to Peter is that rather than sacrifice willingly his life for the Master, the Savior, the Lord that he loves, he in fact is going to deny his Lord. He is going to deny even knowing Jesus to preserve his life, not once, but three times in the space that it takes before the rooster crows in the morning. And that's the atmosphere there around the table. When Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Not only a betrayer, but Peter, understand, what Jesus is saying about what Peter is going to do had an impact not just on Peter, but all of the disciples, because they said, they thought in their minds surely that Peter was, of all of them, the bravest and the strongest and the most courageous. And he would collapse. He would cave under the opposition that they are about to face. What is going to happen? This is going to be bad. And Jesus talks about leaving them. They left everything. They left the nets, the fish. They left everything to follow him. And now, after 3 years, Jesus says, just a little while longer, and he's talking literally hours. Soon they are going to see him arrested in the garden. And then they are going to see him crucified on the cross. And they're all going to scatter and run for their lives. That's the terror they are about to face. And Jesus wants to prepare them for that in this passage. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Here's what's happening. I'm leaving you, and you need that to happen. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you so that you can be where I am. What a wonderful testimony to what he does on the cross. He's going to prepare a place for us. That's what he does on the cross. We'll get to that. But then he's going to come back and take us to be with him. And he says, you know the way where I'm going. And, you know, Thomas is kind of fed up with this obscure speech, this enigmatic way of Jesus had. Thomas is the sort of just give me the facts type of person, you know, when the other disciples say, Jesus is risen. We saw him with our own eyes. Thomas is saying, oh, I will have to put my finger in his wounds before I believe any of it. This is practical Thomas. And he says, listen, how can we know the way where you're going when we don't even know where you're going? And Jesus then gives us the saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. And that I am the life, that's been a big theme in all of our statements so far. But understand that this statement of Jesus was not just to address the circumstances of his disciples at that time, to give them comfort for the bewilderment that they are about to face. Jesus' statement, "I am the way," addresses a universal need, one that you and I share. And so it has tremendous significance and importance for us. When Jesus says, "I am the way," he's making a positive statement that has no meaning for us if we think we're exactly where we need to be and we are where we should be and everything is hunky-dory. But if you have a sense, and I think all of you do, and if this sense has been addressed in you, it is, I would think, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. But if you have this nagging sense that you are not where you need to be, that you can't find the way back to where you should be, then for Jesus to say, "I am," that claim of divinity, he is God, and not only that, he is God come in the flesh to reveal something about himself. "I am the way. Here is the way back. It's right here." That will mean something to you if you know in your heart of hearts, there's a problem I've got, and that is I'm not where I need to be. I'm lost, and I can't find my own way, and I need God to come in Jesus and show me the way. Here is a universal need. If you want to save a lot of trouble and expense from going to a lot of therapy to understand yourself, not that therapy is a bad thing, maybe you need it and you're benefiting from it greatly or could benefit from it, but you can learn a lot about yourself from the Bible. And you don't even have to go very deep into the Bible. You can just cover the first three chapters in the entire book, the first three chapters of Genesis, and you will learn so much about yourself, and you will come to understand so much about your inner desires and your inner fears and all of the problems that you wrestle with just by reading in those chapters the following basic facts about humanity: that we were created to reflect God in His presence, that we were created to dwell with God in paradise in the Garden of Eden. That's where man came from. To be with God, created in God's image. In other words, designed to be face to face so that we see God and He sees Himself in us. That face to face relationship with God who walked with Adam and Eve when everything was right in the cool of the day in the garden until one day they hid themselves from God. But that's the first thing that we have to understand, that all of us, even though we were not born in that garden, we were born subsequently outside the garden, we still retain from Adam and Eve down through the generations right to today that sense of home, that desire to be home, because we were created by God for God. And that is just built in and wired into our psyche. And that explains our inner drives and needs. And that's why we look for home in some way. The other fact is, of course, that we forfeited it all in Adam and Eve, seeking a place without God, falling to the temptation of the evil one. In turning from God, they lost it all. They lost their place with God, and they're on the outside, and the gate was shut. There's no access to the garden. It is guarded by cherubim with flaming swords. And so we were born outside the garden, yet with that sense that we were designed by God for God, knowing that we're not home. Does that explain something in you? That restlessness that we all feel, that drives us to look for a place where we can find complete acceptance, complete comfort, a security. Maybe we try to build it by having the right job and by getting a good home and having a pretty family and a good reputation in our community. And for all of that, still there is a restlessness in our heart, a sense that we are not, and a lot of those things aren't true for many of us, right? Maybe we find it in the next bottle that we get from the liquor store. Wherever we look for it, we are looking for something. And what we're looking for is God. As much as we suppress that and are in denial of that, we are looking for home. But ever since Adam and Eve turned to look for it elsewhere, we've been looking for it in all the wrong places. trying to not deny the guilt, trying to say we're okay. Whatever it is, it's not working, right? And if we have it, we fear losing it because it's not secure. After Adam and Eve are driven from the garden and their children, Cain and Abel, come along, you remember the story that Cain murdered his brother Abel. And God said to Cain, here is your punishment. You will be a restless wanderer in the earth. Now, the interesting thing is that's exactly what Cain was not to become in a certain sense. Because pretty much as soon as Cain hears you're going to be a restless wanderer, what he does is, okay, that's fine. He builds a city. I'm not going to be a nomad. I'm not going to live in a tent. Me and my family, we are going to build a dynasty. We're going to build permanent housing. In other words, if I can't be with God in the garden, if I'm driven from his presence, at least I'm going to make the best of it here. I'm going to make a home for myself on this earth. I'm going to live in a walled city. I'm going to name it after my son. It's going to be permanent. But does that mean that Cain escaped the punishment, the sentence that was given him? That he would be a restless wanderer? Absolutely not. You can have it all. You can make a home for yourself in this world. You can have the best that this world has to offer, but it's not permanent and you know it. You are going to die, and a thief might steal what you treasure, and it might rust and break. A moth might eat it. That's why, the rich and famous, we wouldn't have tabloids and, the Hollywood Reporter shows on all the gossip about the celebrities if we could, through accumulating wealth and reputation and get everything that we want in this world, if we could find a home for ourselves and be problem-free and sort of no longer be a restless wanderer, we wouldn't have all the Hollywood gossip about those lives that seem to have it all, and yet there is another famous person in rehab, and there is another famous person who has gone through yet another spouse on the way, restlessly searching for something. It's not here. Where are we? We get it from Genesis. There's the problem. We were created for God, but we're alienated by sin from Him. And how do we get back? Well, that's the next question. Is there a way back? The way back to God, Psalm 1 puts it, is the way of righteousness. If you obey God, there are two ways. There's the way of the wicked, and that ends in destruction. And there's the way of the righteous. You keep His commandments. You meditate on His law day and night, and you follow His word, and God knows the way of the righteous man, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1, right? That's the way back to God, through perfect obedience. Now, there's nothing wrong with Psalm 1. The only problem with Psalm 1 is us when we read that or anything else in Scripture apart from Jesus Christ. You understand that? There's nothing wrong with the way that is laid out in the law of God about how to find our way back to fellowship with God. It is through perfect obedience. Consistently righteous obedience. Right? You do that, you will live. It says that in the law. Paul quotes it to the Galatians. You want to live by the law? You want to make Christians get circumcised so that they come under all of the commandments of the law? Fine, you have to do it perfectly. And if you don't, your circumcision is not going to help you. That is the way that is laid out for us, how we can get back to God. And understand, if you read Psalm 1 or anything else in Scripture about the righteous, apart from Jesus Christ. Remember that man who came to Jesus and said, good teacher? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? The only one who is good is God. Jesus doesn't say, I'm not good. But he's taking this sort of superficial flattery and forcing the man to think a little more deeply about the words that he's using. Why do you call me good? Is there a way for those of us who attempt to get back to God, want to get back to God, want to find our home, but somehow are failing at it? I think that explains the type of religion that Jesus is up against in his enemies, Phariseeism. They had taken this religion where the law shows us how much we need God to come to our rescue, and fabricates out of that yet another religious system by which we can climb our way to God by obeying a bunch of rules and regulations. That's why the Pharisees opposed Jesus, because he threatened their way of life. He threatened the good things that they had in place. He threatened their place with the Romans and so on. But he also challenged them by making them think, well, maybe they haven't got it all made. Maybe they haven't got heaven locked in their relationship with God through their own obedience. Maybe they have no basis for pride. Certainly Jesus exposed that. But that's the sort of religion that he was facing in Phariseeism. It had become yet another sort of get to God by building the Tower of Babel. And that's the way every religious system out there is. Everything that correctly perceives there is a problem, there is a hunger and thirst in the human heart that needs to be addressed. And here it is, whether it's my self-help method, or whether it is my new philosophy, or whether it is, you know, my get-rich-quick scheme, or whether it is getting your PhD, or whatever the system is, lots of good things. But listen, I'm going to lay them out there for you to say, if you do this, you will find your way back home. It is typified in that attempt on man's part. Let's just get together and build a tower if we all work together. Right? The Tower of Babel. Now, in and of itself, a wonderful, wonderful thing, don't you think? Humanity cooperating, doing something together, seeking God, trying to get to heaven. What's wrong with that? It sounds wonderful on the surface, but the problem is it doesn't deal with the brokenness of the human heart. It doesn't deal with what is bent and twisted in the human heart, our deep-seated rebellion and sin. It doesn't get to the problem. That's why it's always just a lovely dream, and it's never a reality. Because sooner or later, every attempt to save yourself by getting together or by trying to do what's right falls on its face. It doesn't work because it doesn't address sin. Our attempt. I think right in our passage we have a perfect example of man trying to find his way back home to God, but it being a complete failure, and that's Peter. He manifests that just let's do it, let's get it done spirit, right? I will lay down my life, I will follow you all the way. I'm not going to stop now, Peter says, thinking he's just going to do it by his own force of willpower, by his own bravado. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, here's what that's going to look like. You have the best of intentions, Peter. Do we fault Peter for his intentions? I don't think so. He's being, on a human level, he's being loyal to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, here's how you, in your own efforts, here's how far you're going to get. You're going to fail miserably. So how do we get back? Through Scripture, another way has been offered, and that is, in the absence of our ability to make our way back to God, God has come to us. And God came to Abraham. What you find in the Scripture is a lot of traveling, a lot of taking a road and moving. And he came to this man who was settled in Sumeria there with his family and said, come, Abraham, leave your home and go to a place I will show you. And Abraham goes on the road and he hears promises from God and he trusts God. And God declares him righteous, not because he was a perfect man by any means, but because he trusted God's word. He trusted his promise. And he ends up going to a place that he ends up only owning a cave to bury his wife and himself in. And yet the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that Abraham lived by faith, looking for a city, not in this world, but the one that has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. You see, Abraham was looking for that place that God would provide. Abraham was following the way that God had established, and not one that he tried to make his way back home with. God so delivered the children of Israel out of a place that had once been a home, right? They went there because of the famine, and they were provided for, but soon that home, as every home in this world, turns into an enslavement. Every time we try to build our lives in this world apart from God, what seems like a pretty good deal becomes enslavement, and they cry out to God in their enslavement, and God delivers this enslaved people miraculously and makes a way for them. Doesn't matter if there's the Red Sea in the way, he parts the waters and they have a dry path. Doesn't matter how rebellious they are in the wilderness, wandering around, he brings them to the promised land. And later on, when they, because of their sin, are driven from the land by the Babylonians, he brings the exiles back. And we read about that promise in Isaiah chapter 35. A way that God establishes, a highway of holiness, Jesus. There's a picture that was given to the Jews, to the Israelites, in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. A testimony to those who were outside the garden that God would nevertheless provide a way for them to come back. And it was in stages to remind them of their unworthiness, how we do not have in ourselves what it takes to approach God. And we can come so far with our sacrifices, and blood must be shed in our place through the sacrificial victim, the animal. And it must be done through a representative. We cannot do it on our own. There only has to be a small number of people with extra sacrifices to cleanse and make them ceremonially pure enough to approach. And only one, the high priest, and only once a year can he go beyond the curtain, beyond the veil, into the great sanctuary of God, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, and quickly sprinkle blood. And he has to do that every year. Here's what the book of Hebrews tells us about that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. And when these things have been thus prepared, he's talking about the tabernacle, the priests continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, and into the second, or the inner sanctuary, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Well, he talks later on in that chapter and in the next about what Jesus does when he comes with the perfect sacrifice. And here's what Jesus is talking about to his disciples. The way. He offers himself, the Lamb without blemish, the Son of God. He offers something that we could not in ourselves because of our sin. God had to come in the person of his Son himself and live a perfect life, so that when he lays down his life on the cross, it can serve as a sacrifice that covers our sin and brings us back to God. That's what Jesus means when he says, I am the way. He's talking about what he's going to do the next day on the cross. And so in chapter 10 of Hebrews, since therefore, verse 19, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. By a new and living way. Throughout the Gospel of John, there's been this growing theme that finds its sort of pinnacle here in this saying. The question is, who is Jesus? Or another way of putting it in the Gospel of John is, where is this guy from? And Jesus keeps on saying, I'm not from here. I was sent here. It's my Father that sent me, so that when I say things, it's not like another prophet who has received a word from heaven and passes it on, sort of just as a conduit. But I am here to testify about things that I've seen myself, because I've lived in eternity by my Father's side. The things that I say are things that I've heard myself. These are words that come from my Father. That's what I bring to you. I'm not just speaking on my own here as a man. I am speaking as one who has lived in eternity with God and is testifying to the things of heaven. You can have confidence in my word, and that's what's demonstrated in his miracles. They are signs that Jesus is from another place. Going right back to the very first words of the gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1. Anyone know the words? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we usually jump in that verse to the, and the Word was God, because here is our proof against those groups who deny it, that Jesus is divine, that he is fully God as well as fully man. And that's critical and essential to everything that we believe. But we kind of skip over and maybe wonder if John was just sort of padding, throwing extra words in when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. What's the point of saying that when you're eventually going to say the thing you really want to say is that the Word was God? But it's critical to what John is saying that we understand that Jesus was not just divine, but that he was in a certain location, and that's where he came from. The Word was with God, and then the Word became flesh. And by the time we get to the end of that opening prologue in John's Gospel, verse 18, John says that here's the way it is. No one has ever seen God at any time, but God, the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. He has declared him. That is Jesus. The Word become flesh. He was with God. And so throughout his ministry, where is this man from? Where's the Messiah going to be from? Is this man, nothing good comes out of Galilee. The Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Or when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. So much confusion on the part of people. And Jesus is testifying to the fact that he has come from his Father. So now when he says he's not going to be with them much longer, he's talking about going back home. So what was the point of his whole journey? What he's going to do is he's not going to just return to the place of comfort for himself, but he has come so that when he returns, we go with him. I go to prepare a place for you. That's another metaphor for what the book of Hebrews is talking about. When he goes behind the veil and he offers that perfect sacrifice, so that no longer is the high priest just deking in there, sprinkling the blood, and deking out before he dies in the holy presence of God. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil, the curtain of the temple, ripped from top to bottom. That's the way that God provides. It's not man making his way up to God, tearing at the curtain from the bottom to the top. It is God splitting the curtain from top to bottom. When Jesus offered that sacrifice on the cross, the barrier was removed. And we're all welcome into the holy place. And Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. He didn't just go there for a moment to offer the blood of an animal that he'd have to do over and over and over again. But when he once for all offered that perfect sacrifice for sin, we're there. We're with Jesus. And we're, through Jesus, with God. We're home. You see? We're back in the garden. That's what he's saying. That's the good news. That's not just comfort for troubled disciples in that dark hour, but it's comfort for us in our dark hour. And whenever we feel that restlessness of, I'm not where I need to be, I'm not in a safe place, and my efforts to get back home have failed miserably, and I'm in a farther country, and I'm looking at the pigs eating their slop, and I'm wishing that I could eat that good food, you know, the prodigal son. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Here is the way. It's established. And he can offer that sort of audacious statement that he's the only way, because there have been many other attempts, many other ways, and you can try them and you will find the failure of finding your way back to God. But the thing is, the good news is that we who could not come to God through our own efforts, God has come to us in Jesus. You know the way where I'm going. I am the way. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip says, show us the Father. Don't you know who I am, Philip? You want to see God? You want to know your home? You know, you can have this vision in your mind if you're in some far-off land. If you're a soldier that's finished your tour of duty and you're coming home, you can remember your loved ones. You can have photographs of them, but it's not the same, right? You keep going until you show up at the doorstep and the door flings open and there they are and you see them. You see them face to face. And Philip says, just show us the Father. Just show him and that'll be good enough for us. And Jesus says, what have I been doing these 3 years, Philip? Every time you have been with me, you know what you've been looking at? You've been looking at God. You have seen Him. In everything that I've done, in everything that I am, in everything that I've said, I am revealing God because I was with God. That's where I came from. And I was God. And here I am declaring God to you, none of whom has seen God, none of whom even knows God apart from me. Here is how God makes Himself known to us in Jesus. What a tender and compassionate and merciful God we have. If you know Jesus, if you trust Him, you're home. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not just saying, eventually I will come back and get you, but in what He covers later on, He explains, I will not leave you as orphans. God is in your very midst when I'm with you here. You are seeing God when you are with me, and it's only going to get better, even though I'm going to be physically separated. I'm going to the Father who is higher than I. What does that mean? It means that God is in heaven right now, and I'm still here with you slobs on earth. But I'm going to be there, and on the basis of my sacrifice, you are going to have a high priest that will always plead your case before Almighty God who created and rules over heaven and earth. And not only am I going to be there on your behalf, but I'm going to send God's presence to you and not leave you as orphans, so that no longer will I be the guy who is walking by your side, but I will be in your heart. I will send the Holy Spirit. And the Father and I, because of that loving relationship we have, because of what I'm about to do to remove the barrier of sin that separates you from God, we're going to make our home in you. And you're going to be part of the mix. The Father, me, you, the Holy Spirit, we're all going to be together. Isn't that marvelous? And you know, something you're experiencing right now through Jesus. Jesus doesn't simply say, I will show you the way. He does say, follow me. But He doesn't simply say, follow me so that by imitating me, you will eventually find your way back to heaven. It doesn't even work that way, okay? Not only are we incapable of finding our own way to heaven, but we just get further lost. But even if we follow Jesus, we won't get to heaven simply by doing what He does and trying our best to be Jesus-like. Jesus doesn't say simply, I'll point you to the way to heaven. He says, I am the way. If you have me, you're in heaven. If you see me, you see the Father. You've come home. The door has been flung open. And there's His face. It's in Jesus. That's where we are. Well, there's a third question, and I end with that, right? So we ask the question, where are we? In ourselves, far from home. How do we get back? Jesus is the way. So what are we still doing here? Right? First, Jesus goes, and then He says, you will come later, but you can't follow me right now. And here I think he's talking not just about the cross, and Peter would have his own cross in time, but he's talking about the ascension into heaven. And they wouldn't be able to follow Him. But interestingly, even though they're devastated by the thought of Jesus being separated, when they see Him on the cross, they're absolutely distraught. When He ascends into heaven, they leave rejoicing. Why? Because they've seen the fruit of Jesus' work in His resurrection. So when He tells them, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and I've got a job for you to do, they have a confidence now that they didn't have a little while earlier in this text here. So what are we still doing here? Turn back just for a moment to John chapter 14. John chapter 13, actually. Page 87 in the New Testament. Look at what he says. Verse 33. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, and now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then this is where Jesus makes this famous statement. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, that old commandment, love one another, but now it's new because you have been loved in an infallible way by Jesus, who's about to lay down his life for you. That's the sort of love that you can now have, unmeasured, for one another. And that's how the world is going to know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. And then Peter seems to get back to the point of discussion that he wants to. Lord, where are you going? And then, you know, the discussion that we've covered falls suit. But it's interesting that it's right here that Jesus makes that wonderful statement. Love one another. That's the new command, the way that I have loved you. And that's how the world will know, all men, that you are my disciples. In other words, what are we still doing here? Jesus makes the point. If I go, then you pray in my name, and whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. And it's not talking about, a new car and a new wife or whatever. It's talking about wanting to do the will of God, because that's why we're still here. So you might ask the question, if Jesus is the way, and in Jesus I see God, what am I still doing, you know, in this hard, cold world, living in walking by faith but not by sight, struggling, failing, getting up again? What's the point of that? And Jesus indicates, in summary, a purpose here. What you've got to do is show others me. That's the point. This is how all men will know you are my disciples. It fits into the context here. Here is the purpose in leaving you, so that I will go first because I've got to prepare the way for you. There are lots of rooms. Don't worry. If it wasn't that way, I would have told you. I'll come back and get you. But in the meantime, you're going to be a signpost, is a way of putting it. You're going to point to the way. How? By doing for others what he did for you. That you love one another even as I have loved you. That's why we're still here. One day Jesus will come and get us, but there are other people that he intends to reach. This is how we've been reached, because somehow we have seen, and it's been communicated not by Jesus in the flesh, but somehow in this mixed up group called the church, God, by his Holy Spirit, has shown Jesus to you, has expressed it in word and by deed. And this is our duty, this is our job, to point to Jesus. And how do we do it? By loving others the way that he loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that new and living way that we have in Jesus. And I speak as one who has sought other paths and other ways and always got more lost. Thank you, Lord God, that we have the Savior bringing us into your presence, not just by words on a page or instructions in a book, but by a Holy Spirit in our hearts, Lord. Thank you that the face that you have shown us is the face of unspeakable love, immeasurable love in the Lord Jesus, in his crucifixion. Father, help us to remember that in our times of sensing once again our isolation, our loneliness, when we are giving way to fear. Show us again the Savior who died for us and who made that promise that he will not leave us as orphans, that we have his presence in our lives now by the Holy Spirit, and that he will come again to bring all things to completion and bring us home. Thank you, O Lord God, that in the meantime you have made your home in our hearts. How unworthy we are apart from that perfect cleansing we receive through the blood of Jesus. Thank you, O God, that nothing we have done, nothing that we could do any more could ever erect a barrier between us and you that you have torn down, or shut a door that Jesus has opened. And we bless you and thank you in his name.